Loving Father, we ask that today, whether we're gathered here in the building or watching at home, scattered across our city, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that we might see and trust and obey and delight in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life isn't really all that complicated. It's just hard. God gives us all we need to live for him, and then we get on with it, relying on his strength as we do everything in our power to share with and remind others of this glorious reality. Here's how Paul explains it simply at the start of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort or encouragement, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts and strengthens us. We strengthen and encourage each other with his comfort. Repeat, not complicated, just hard. But notice that it all starts with and flows from knowing the real-time, enriching comfort and strength which is ours in the Lord Jesus. Which is where the pastor who preaches this epic sermon, which is the book of Hebrews, turns at the end of chapter 4. Where does this comfort and strength come from? Well, in Hebrews, the comfort and strength we so desperately need flows from knowing, enjoying, and living out of the reality that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now, the message of this passage is relatively straightforward, and it starts with a simple appeal to hold on to the truth about Jesus, our great high priest, in verse 14. The pastor writes this: Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Now, the writer has already spelled out clearly that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has taken on our humanity, completed his high priest certificate course without dropping a mark, and having made it possible for us to be cleansed from sin and guilt, has taken his seat at the Father's right hand to make sure that people like us endure the full benefits of his work. Now, to make sure that we get the fact that this is a very big deal, he combines two normal ways of talking about the senior member of Aaron's family. Jesus is not just the high priest, not just the great priest, he's the great high priest. And in that role, he has far surpassed Aaron and his descendants. They only got to enter the most holy place once a year. Our great high priest hasn't just slipped through a curtain, he has gone through the heavens. Now, this is the only place in the entire Bible that Jesus is described as going through the heavens. It probably refers to Jesus blazing a path through the heavenly equivalent of the outer court of the temple, although it could just mean the sky. But either way, it's pretty clear that the pastor's point is that Jesus, the Son of God, the pioneer of our faith, has blasted a way for us all the way through to the Father and is completely committed to bringing us with him into his presence. You see, knowing that gives us every reason to hold on to both the content of the gospel and our own commitment to the gospel. Calvin writes, since Christ holds his hand out to us, we have no need to look for another mediator far off. Nor is there any reason to fear the majesty of Christ, since he is our brother. Jesus is the one who can take us where we need to go. And so if we have any sense at all, we will keep a firm grip on the hand which has taken an even more firm grip on ours. I don't think it's pushing it to say that this one sentence, as Gareth Cockerell insists, is a crystallization of Hebrews' main message, a snapshot of the entire sermon. It pulls together the theological underpinnings of this book. The fact that the eternal Son of God made flesh is the one, the only one, equipped and entitled to be our great high priest. that his incarnation, obedience, substitutionary death, resurrection, ascension, now session, all work together to give us a reason to press on, to hold on to the truth, and to keep going. Now, we've heard this already in this sermon, and we'll hear it again more than once before we're done. But what's marvelous about this passage in particular is the fact that the pastor knows all too well that a doctrinal commitment, holding on to the truth of the gospel, while it's vital, isn't always enough. Now, it should be, of course. In an ideal world, all that we would need is a quick explanation of the truth, and off we all trot to live it out faithfully for the rest of our lives. But the problem is, this is not an ideal world. Sometimes knowing the truth, even believing the truth, grasping it in our minds, being convinced of its veracity and even theoretically its power, doesn't actually cut it. We all know the truth. We just don't manage to live it. It's kind of convincing in an abstract way, but not really gripping. Which is what makes what comes next quite different. As the pastor calls us in verses 15 and 16, to bask in the radiance of the Father with Jesus, our great high priest. See, the command to hold on to our confession in verse 14 is joined by a quite different one in verses 15 and 16. Listen to these beautiful words. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tested or tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the call to hold on to the truth of the gospel is accompanied by a strong encouragement to experience the warmth of the gospel. The double negative, which kicks off verse 15, is designed to affirm emphatically the fact that this priest really does sympathize with our weaknesses. The eternal Son hasn't kept his distance from us, but really has been in the thick of it with us. His complete lifelong in the flesh obedience means he really gets it when it comes to being you and me. And the word sympathize here is actually a bit weak. It's not just about feeling for us, although it certainly includes that. It implies he's actually able to strengthen us to be different in the middle of our weakness. Whether that weakness means our mortality, our physical and emotional frailty, or even our broken sinfulness. See, what's so different about this great high priest is that he has in every respect been tested as we are, yet without sin. He gets it. He's experienced testing circumstances as a human being, and yet, unlike us, neither his feelings, nor his decisions, nor his actions, nor his reactions have deviated for one second from God's ideal. As the Jesuit writer Albert Van Hooy says, authentic solidarity with sinners like us does not consist in becoming an accomplice with our faults, but in bringing about our redemption. Now, the thought here is very similar to that of 1 Peter 2, which in turn draws on Isaiah 53. Peter says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. But notice that the emphasis in Hebrews is a little different. Peter really wants us to follow Jesus' steps, follow his example. But that's not in the forefront of the pastor's mind in Hebrews. He wants us to take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus personally and intimately identifies with us, that he feels for us, that he is actually alongside us in the middle of the mess that is our lives. In his book, The Heart of Christ, which was the inspiration for Dane Ortlund's beautiful book, Gentle and Lowly, Thomas Goodwin, the English Puritan, wrote of this verse, "In this text, more than any other, Jesus' heart speaks most and sets out the frame and working of his heart towards sinners and does it with such feeling that, as it were, it takes our hands and lays them on Christ's breast and lets us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn towards us even now as he is in heaven." See, the pastor's words here are written to affect us, to help us get this at the very deepest level, that through the gospel we're actually drawn into a very real relationship with Jesus Christ, the mediator, with the result that we actually get to bask in the radiance of the Father with and because Jesus. See, this is supposed to provoke in us a personal response, a deeply relational reaction to the one who has gone through the heavens for us as we actually encounter and delight in the Father who sent him. Now, look with me at verse 16 again. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the experiential flip side to holding on to the truth. You see, because of the work of Jesus, our great high priest and trailblazer, because of his going through the heavens, we get to accompany him to the throne of grace, which seems to be the new covenant equivalent of the mercy seat above the ark. This is the throne of God the Father himself. Now remember, previously only the high priest could approach the ark, and he could only do it once a year under carefully controlled conditions. Now we can walk into the real thing, up to God's actual throne, into his presence confidently at any time we need to, knowing that because of the work of the Son of God, people like us will receive mercy. We won't be treated as we deserve, but we'll be welcomed with kindness. That we'll find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we'll be equipped to face whatever it was that drove us to come to the throne in the first place. Now, I know that traditionally we use this phrase to speak of prayer. I wish I had $10 for every time I had heard someone start a prayer with the words, "Lord, thank you so much that we have the privilege of drawing near to your throne of grace." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, I really don't think the pastor is talking about prayer here. So far in Hebrews, there's been plenty of discussion about the Son qualifying for the task to introduce us to the Father's presence, bringing us in from the cold to share a relationship with him. But there hasn't been a single mention of prayer. It's not because the writer to the Hebrews isn't for prayer. I'm sure he is. It's just that prayer isn't the point. The reason we shouldn't pack it in isn't because Jesus makes it possible for us to pray. It's actually much bigger than that. It's because through Jesus, we get to waltz right into the Father's presence. He's made that possible. He feels for us. He comes for us. He takes us by the hand and walks us right into the presence of the Father himself. When you've got that access, why on earth would we pack it in? When our girls were little, one of my great delights came when the door of my study would burst open and one of my daughters would toddle in with a vital piece of information or a confession or an urgent cry for help or sometimes none of the above. Now, I knew that that stage would not last. And I wanted them to know that they could come in to see me anytime and that I would be thrilled to see them. Now, looking back, I confess I didn't manage to pull that off every single time, but I think you get the picture. Now ramp that up indefinitely, infinitely. The Father who loved us and made us and sent the Son for us, now he says to us, just come in. Anytime. I'll be here, poised to lavish my love, my mercy, my grace on you in any and every way you can think of. So know that and don't give up. Because we can just barge right in, knowing that the Father always welcomes our interruptions. You see, at the heart of what the pastor's describing here is the relational intimacy and warmth which Jesus, our great high priest, lived and died and rules to procure for us, so that we might know that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is for us and with us. We've been united to him. The Spirit lives in us. And now we know we've unlimited access to the Father who speaks and reassures and strengthens us through the gospel. This is not a small thing. That's what I meant by basking in the radiance of the Father's love through the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think we de-emphasize what is very clear and real in the scriptures. Sometimes we major on holding on to the truth of the gospel, verse 14, to the extent that we lose sight of verses 15 and 16. We lose sight of the actual relationship which the gospel makes possible for us. We know the truth, but we don't learn to bask in the radiance of the God of all truth. We're so keen to make sure that we don't become experience-driven that we do everything in our power to make sure that Christianity doesn't involve any kind of experience at all. But the truth is supposed to have an effect. The truth of the gospel is there to introduce us to a relationship with someone who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who introduces us to the blazing beauty of his Father through the power of the Spirit. You see, this passage drives us both to know and reaffirm the gospel and to delight in the warmth of knowing the God of the gospel. I wonder if that could be a word for us this morning. One of the things that's hard to test and perhaps harder to talk about is our relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very hard to measure the extent to which we're taking advantage of being refreshed and strengthened by the privilege of drawing near to the resplendent one sitting on the throne of grace. We may know we have the right, but are we enjoying the privilege? Apparently, I am related to the late great American actor John Wayne. According to my family, at least, the link is indisputable. He is of Irish extraction. Like my grandmother, his real name was Morrison. Point proven. However, I have to be honest and say that neither Cousin John nor any of the rest of my family have actually enjoyed the benefits of our clearly intimate connection. To my knowledge, nobody has ever met him, nor he any of us. A tragedy, you might say. But nothing compared to the sadness of a situation where we know about God but don't really know him. Where the theological foundation of our knowledge of God isn't accompanied by freedom and release and reassurance and comfort and delight and awe, which comes with a fully personal knowledge of him. Missing out on this is the greatest of tragedies, which the pastor feels keenly, which is why he goes on to say what he does in 5 verses 1 to 10. We should hold on to the truth about Jesus and bask in the radiance that of the Father secured by us for Jesus, not least because Jesus has gone to enormous lengths to set this up for us. That's what verses 1 to 10 say. Now, at this point, the pastor launches into a discussion of Jesus' great high priesthood, which will ultimately take us all the way to the end of chapter 10. But to get us started, he basically steps us through a list of similarities and differences between Jesus and the Aaronic high priest who preceded him. Verse 1 is a general statement about the qualifications and duties of the high priest. For a start, he had to be a human being. Now, up to this point in history, that was taken for granted. But the fact that the eternal Son has now taken on flesh and taken up the role has underlined just how important this is. Only a human being can act on behalf of men in relation to God. Specifically, we need a human being to offer gifts and sacrifices on our behalf. Now, the pastor doesn't stop to justify this or explain it or even to specify what kind of sacrifice he's talking about. He states the principle as if to say, look, everyone knows how this works. We need one of us to be a go-between with God. But that raises all kinds of issues, which he turns to in verse 2. Here's how the ESV, like most English versions, translates it. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, the slight problem with this is it makes it sound like it's celebrating the strengths of the Aaronic priesthood, when actually it's exposing its limitations. The word is metriopathein, which carries the idea of restraining or moderating one's feelings or reactions. And given the fact that ignorant and wayward is already being used in 3 verse 10 to sum up the actions and attitudes of the wilderness generation, I think his point is that the best one can hope for from a high priest who's drawn from the selection pool made up of people like us is that he will manage to restrain himself and keep his cool when dealing with sinful and stubborn people. That's as much as we can expect, given that this high priest is, like us, literally clothed with weakness. It's clear that's in the pastor's mind because he adds verse 3. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, this was always a bit of a problem with the old Levitical system. The high priest had to do a bit of sacrificial double dipping, relying on God's grace twice over. First, to accept a sacrificial substitute for his sin, and then to do it all over again as the high priest presents a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Lots of grace on display. But at the very least, it's got to be slightly problematic for thoughtful Israelites. How can God just accept not one but two sacrifices like this? How can a sinful man offer sacrifice on behalf of sinful people? Well, hold that thought, because the great news is God has it covered, as the writer will go on to explain. But now he just wants us to see what enormous lengths God has gone to set up a resolution for this dilemma. In setting up the Aaronic priesthood, God has actually prepared the pattern in advance. High priests are appointed by God. So verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just like Aaron. But now the Father has lifted things to an entirely different level, as he has called the Son of God to be our great high priest. Verses 5 and 6, the pastor draws together two key Old Testament themes to show the lengths the Father went to in order to provide a way for us to come to him and breeze into his presence. Psalm 2 verse 7. To underline that Jesus is the eternal Son, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Then in verse 6, he fuses it with Psalm 110, verse 4, which he quotes again to make sure that we've got the fact that the Son becomes a priest. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, like the pastor, we'll leave the full-blown explanation of the order of Melchizedek for chapter 7. But now, get his point. The Father has commissioned the Son to create an entirely different kind of priesthood, offering a qualitatively different sacrifice so that he can be an utterly superior mediator. What did it take? Well, we've seen over and over again that the eternal Son had to become human. But it took much more, which is where he goes in verses 7 to 10. We've already seen back in 2 verse 10 that the pastor is really keen to emphasize what the Son had to go through in order to serve his time and qualify as our great high priest. He had to be made perfect. Now he spells out what that means. There are two parts to it. The Son had to learn what it meant to trust the Father as a human being, and the Son had to learn what it meant to obey the Father as a human being. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. When he was walking this earth as one of us, Jesus had to learn what it meant to trust, submitting to his Father in every detail of life. The loud cries and tears here may refer to Gethsemane, but I think it's probably even bigger than that, referring to Jesus' complete and utter dependence on God, which marked every stage of his life and came to a climax in his death in our place on the cross. The Son's submission to the Father's will starts early when he becomes flesh and leads up to the sacrifice which ends all previous sacrifices. But the writer says, because of his godly fear, his relentless trusting, rejoicing and trembling before his Father was delighted to hear his prayers and bring him through death as the one who's now equipped to be our high priest. By learning to trust, he was made perfect, qualified to be the great high priest. And then he learned to obey. I think Hebrews 5 verse 8 is an astonishing statement. Literally it says, although being son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. Despite the fact that the Son has always been with the Father, loving him, delighting in him, honoring him, he couldn't practice obedience as a human being until he became one. He needed the opportunity to do it, to learn. In the same way that you can't actually learn to drive playing Mario Kart, the Son couldn't qualify as an obedient human being until he had the opportunity to learn obedience on the ground. And there's more than that. The only way to learn this kind of obedience that would qualify him to be the great high priest is through suffering. Now, if we think about it, it kind of makes sense. Apprentices can't get their ticket by doing only the easy, straightforward jobs. Pilots can't get a license by insisting they'll only take off when the sun's shining and there's no wind. And the Son can't learn obedience without doing it the hard way, by going through suffering. Now, the Son's suffering, of course, isn't quite like ours. None of his is the result of his own stupidity or stubbornness or disobedience. But he does grow in strength and in godly fear by steadily, carefully, painfully obeying his Father, submitting to him all the way to the cross. And the result? He graduates as our great high priest in verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ does all this for us. These are the lengths he goes to, learning obedience through suffering. Now, although it isn't the main point, I think it is worth pointing out that we need to follow in his steps, learning like that. Kintsugi is the Japanese art of bowl mending. Artisans reassemble broken tea bowls with liquid gold, producing exquisite patterns. Came across a comment this week from Japanese-American artist Mako Fujimura, whose name I noticed because I once met him in a lift, saying this: these artists do not fix the bowls. They make them more beautiful. He then points out that the process begins with the artist holding the broken pieces in their hands, honoring them. Fujimura adds, we have to sit with the broken pieces of our lives and honor them. We're called to this same careful Christ-like intentionality. Not rushing through life, but carefully extracting every drop from what God is teaching us as we walk in the steps of Jesus, our mediator, as we learn obedience through suffering, following in his steps as he goes to such great lengths to bring us home. See, the suffering high priest, who's both human and divine, provides eternal access and enjoyment and forgiveness to everyone who follows in his steps by obeying him as he obeys his Father. The pastor can't resist adding high priest after the order of Melchizedek here, underlining that the eternal Son, the anointed King, is now also invited by his Father to be the peerless mediator who brings us home. The Father and the Son really have gone to enormous lengths to make it possible for us to know the truth and bask in the radiance of their goodness. So what are we to do with all this? Two things and we're finished. The first one's simple. All this is written to help us receive real encouragement, comfort, strength, reassurance from the Father through Jesus himself as the Spirit works in us through the very gospel he enables us to hold on to. The fact that Jesus knows and gets and sympathizes with our weakness should actually make a difference to the way in which we feel this morning. It should cause us to breathe a sigh of relief and relax that the eternal Son made flesh is right in the middle of life with us. But that's not all. You see, the fact that we can draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, isn't just a theoretical thing. It means we can draw near to the throne of grace and actually receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you get the difference? We don't just get the reassurance that mercy and grace are available if ever we need it. If you're anything like me, we need it now. My whole life is an extended time of need. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go get it. Right now, we're supposed to run to God in faith so that we get mercy and grace here and now. You see, this invites us into an intimate, relational, can I even say immediate transaction. Here today, right now, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not finished today until we've actually received our exercised faith and received the grace and mercy which Christ, our mediator, has made sure is on offer. If anyone asks you how chapel was today, the right answer is, I received mercy and grace as I drew near to God's throne. See, all this talk of Jesus being the mediator, our great high priest, crying out with loud cries and tears of godly fear, learning obedience through suffering, isn't simply to provide us with a suitably rich and nuanced doctrine of Christ the mediator. It's to take us through the very heavens to the presence of the Father. The pastor preaches so that we get real encouragement, real comfort, real strength and reassurance right now through the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing, well, this passage really does encourage us to serve like Jesus. There is a real danger that through our time in college, we slip into trying to serve from a position of strength. Rather than serving Christ and acknowledge weakness, we start to do ministry by numbers, doing ministry on people. This passage is a striking and powerful reminder that we belong to and follow a high priest who sympathizes, who opens up grace and mercy to people. One who, rather than acting like he knows it all, learned obedience through suffering. Just sit with that for a second. The eternal Son became human and learned. He did a lifelong apprenticeship, working out submission to his Father one step at a time in all the details of life and death. If he learned, shouldn't it shape the way we are? As those who constantly run to our Father on his throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in our time of need, shouldn't we serve others in a way that actually is like the way in which Jesus has served us? In a way that oozes humility and holds out the mercy and grace that we have received. I'm reading a brand new book at the moment called The Unwavering Pastor by an American called Jonathan Dodson. It's a beautiful, lyrical book, and at one point he writes this. When I asked the most gracious pastor I know for advice in pastoral ministry, he said, take the long view of people. Too often we judge people on the madness of a single moment or a crazy season of life, when what they need is a pastor who will take a long, gracious view of who they are becoming. Not only who they're becoming, but who they will one day be. What if we treated people not only from their sin forward, but also from their glory backward? What if we shepherded people as they are in Christ? Our leadership would soften, helping us pastor graciously through complex, contested issues. That's how I want to care for people. In a way that's strong but soft, marked by the grace and mercy that we've been shown. Don't you want to serve like that? Like the Lord Jesus? Well, the beautiful truth is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has made this possible. He has both become human and gone through the heavens for us so that we might hold on to the truth, but also bask in the softening grace and mercy of his Father, as we then follow in his steps, learning obedience through suffering, obeying in his strength, as those who share together in the eternal salvation brought about by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Lord, this is our time of need, and we cry to you for mercy and help, knowing that because we come to you holding the Lord Jesus' hand, that you've already done everything needed to enable you to smile on us and lavish on us everything that we need. So, Lord, help us to bask in that this morning. Help us to hold on to this gospel truth. And help us to live like Jesus for his glory. Amen.